Real men dance. Hey, I'd rather be dancing. How many heard Mark Roth's talk yesterday? Okay. How many know what they need to do to raise their children in a godly way? Well, I was going to say I'll just go do it and I'll leave, but I guess I'm going to have to repeat what Mark had to say. Okay. I want to do a case study here. Mark gave the principles of child rearing. He and his young colleagues did this. But I want to do a case study. Let's see if I move this. It moves, does it? That's good. I want to do a case study, as we would do in a medical conference here. And I want to look at a young man named Manasseh ben Hezekiah. And Manasseh was a king of Israel, and his story is recorded in two whole chapters of the scripture. And 2 Kings 21, and also it's told in Chronicles. I learned how to do it. I just push this thing here. Yeah. Uh-huh. And he was 12 years old when he reigned, and he reigned for 55 years. Now that's, I guess it's not working here. There we go. And 55 years, if you think about that, of an evil king. 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years. That would be like today, us having an evil president from the time of Dwight Eisenhower all the way through Barack Obama. That would include all those years, probably most of our lives, of having an evil king. I mean, if you think one or two of our presidents have been bad, how'd you like to have your worst president that you can imagine president for 55 years? You know, thank God for the United States Constitution that limits it to 8. And then we can take another stab at it. So that's been some progress there. And the Bible says about him, and what he did was evil in the sight of Jehovah, according to the abominations of the nations whom Jehovah drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. So Hezekiah had been a good king. We'll talk about it a little later. And he had broken down all these high places. And then Manasseh now is rebuilding these high places. And he erected altars to the Baals. And he made Asherah. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. I thought about putting a picture of an Asherah. We find Asherah in our archaeological digs in Israel. And I thought about putting a picture of that. But they're so revealing. I mean, they're so seductive that Tim would ban it for sure. It just wouldn't be fitting for a congregation, these Asherah. And so he erected these things, and he worshipped the hosts of heaven, and he served them. And he built altars in the house of Jehovah, which Jehovah had said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Jehovah. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, in the Gehenna, in the valley of Hinnom, on the southwest side. There's a valley where refuge was burnt. But over the years, they had built altars there, what's called a tophet, to Molech, and people would actually take their children on these outstretched arms of the tophet, and they would scream in agony as they burned, and then eventually as they died, they would fall into the fire. I mean, what kind of perverse people was that? And yet here's the king of Israel burning his own sons in the valley of Hinnom. And he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dwelt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Jehovah, provoking him to anger. And the carved images of the idol that he made, he set up in the house of God, which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen about all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I have appointed to your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Israel astray to do more evil than the nations whom Jehovah had destroyed before the people of Israel. He was worse than the Canaanites. He was worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just totally evil is the Bible's rule of that. Now, if you remember, this Manasseh is Ben Hezekiah. He is a son of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, I think we all know Hezekiah because much is written about him in the scriptures. In 2 Kings, there's 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Six chapters containing the story of Hezekiah. In Chronicles, you've got four more chapters. And in the book of Isaiah, the wonderful book of Isaiah, you've got four more chapters. That's 14 chapters in the scripture about Hezekiah. Do you know how much that is? I mean, that's more than the history of the world from the creation in Genesis all the way through the middle part of Abraham's life. You know, all of that is only 14 chapters, and yet we have this much written about Hezekiah. You all know his stories, and but in addition to those things, he wrote many of the Psalms, the Psalms of Degrees, up to 15 Psalms. That's one-tenth of the Psalms in our Bible were written by Hezekiah. And he has the famous Song of Hezekiah recorded in Isaiah 38. So there's much about Hezekiah that in the Scripture. So in our case study here, we're going to read about Hezekiah, if I get this to work, and what went wrong. How is it that such a king, but so much written about him, that God wants us to learn about and read about and study about, and so much praise about this king, what went wrong that he had such a rotten son? And that's a lesson for us today. In 2 Kings chapter 18, it begins about Hezekiah, and he did what was right in the names of Yahweh, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. So these Asherah and the pillars were built by his father and the fathers and his fathers, his grandfather and his great-grandfather are built by them. And he cut them down. And he removed the high place and broke down the pillars. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. You remember the serpent in the wilderness that it held up and they looked up to? This had become an idol. So over the 700 years from Moses' time, now they were actually worshiping the serpent. You know, and so he recognized that being a form of idolatry too, and he broke this 700-year relic into pieces, you know. So he had some fervor about this. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. And he trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Now that's a pretty good thing saying. I don't think many of us would be able to say none like him before in his ancestors and none like him afterwards there. And he trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah. I just read that. Nor those who were before him. For he held fast to Jehovah. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that Yahweh commanded Moses. Now, in year four of his reign, and he began in his early 20s. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, began his three-year siege of Samaria, the 10 tribes up north. And so he saw the Assyrians were coming down. He had his counselor, who was the prophet Isaiah, you know. Wonderful, wonderful court that he had there. And he began to recognize that these Assyrians were going to be coming down this way. In fact, they were saying, "They're coming after you. You next." And so he began to look at, what do I need to do to prepare so I won't be in the situation that people in Samaria are in? And you need, for a defense, you need water. and you need food and you need walls. And he surveyed the situation in Jerusalem, thought they're not adequate. Our water goes outside the city. You know, our food, we don't have much storage, and our walls are small. And so he set about, as it says in 2 Chronicles 32, after these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. So here they come and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. Then Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem. And he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find there much water? You know, water outside, but no water inside. Not a good situation for a siege. And he set to work resolutely to build all the walls that were broken down and raise the towers upon it. And outside he built another wall, and he strengthened the millo in the city of David. And he made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh our God, to us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence in the words of Hezekiah the king. Now this is a schematic of the city of Jerusalem, the so-called hills of Jerusalem. And it's sometimes sort of confusing what's where and where is what and all. And this schematic, I think if I have a laser here, shows you these hills. And one can see the Ophel here, not awful, but it's Ophel, which is the narrow hill that goes up towards Moriah, which was the original city of David. And then one can see up on Moriah where the Temple Mount was there, and there's the Acra here, and the Bethesda over here, and the Tyropian Valley here, and you got Zion over here, and the Valley of Kidron Valley or Jehoshaphat here, and the Hinnom Valley surrounding there. And over here is the Mount of Olives, the Mount Sinai. Some people count them as seven hills of Jerusalem, sort of like seven hills of Rome. And this is a schematic, however, to show you what the city was like in those days in 700 and 701 B.C. And it's a little different than it is today because you had here the city of David, and there was a wall around this, and the Temple Mount was up here, the Mount Moriah. And so the city was really just this portion and through here. Now, interesting enough, there's a spring just outside the wall here called the Gihon Springs. And it flowed outside the wall and down through here in a brook that comes on down the Kidron Valley and on out towards the Dead Sea. Now, what had happened when Assyria had fallen, when Samaria had fallen, many of the people of the tribes of Israel were smart and they moved south. You know, some actually took boats and went west with the Phoenicians. More about that later. But many of them didn't want to be captives in Assyria, and they fled. So the city of Jerusalem doubled in size, and we know this archaeologically, doubled in size during the days of Hezekiah from all the refugees that came down, from the 10 tribes that came down, and Hezekiah welcomed them. And where did they build? Well, they built to the west. Well, I'll show it on here. They built to the west here. They built out on this area here in these hills called on the other side of the Tyropian Valley. It's what we call the Acra and the Mountain of Zion there. And Hezekiah then now, it tells us here that he built a wall. And this is the wall that Hezekiah built. He extended the wall on around and over through here. And he had a gate up to the top here and this big wall. And it's called the Broad Wall. And then he took this spring here, and then he began to dig. He took his diggers with hammers and chisels, and they started on this end, and they started down here at the Pool of Siloam on this end, and they began to dig to the bedrock. And they didn't go straight through. They wandered through here, and somehow they actually they hit each other up here in the middle. And the water then from the spring then flowed down into the wall, into now the walled city. And then he stopped up this spring on the outside. So it wasn't, is no longer accessible from outside the wall. So now all the water from the Gihon spring is coming down into the pool of Siloam, which now is providing water for the city. And he built this wall in that area. Now, let's see, we'll advance here. Just for your perspective here, this is the current walls of Jerusalem built by Solomon the Magnificent. And you all know that story where after the Arabs had conquered Jerusalem, Solomon the Magnificent now called Istanbul, ordered new walls for Jerusalem. And so he ordered them around there. And so the guys, they built the walls here, and they cut down from here, from the, just below the Temple Mount, and they cut off this, the city of David, and they cut right smack through the city of, through the hill of Zion and up through here where the Joppa Gate is now, and on through here. And these are the modern walls. When you go there now, these, they're actually the walls. But you'll notice that this part of the city actually is no longer inside it, but it was in Hezekiah's day. Now I show this because, this summer I, dug with, the University of North Carolina Charlotte and Hebrew University and the University of the Holy Land, and we dug right here, right on the top of Mount Zion. We were actually outside the gate, about where the Z is here. But in the old days, this was actually in part of the city itself, right smack in the middle of the city itself. And this sort of shows the difference between the walls in Hezekiah's day that he built here and the walls today. They would actually come down and around this way along the Hinnom Valley and back up through there. Well, why am I telling you all this? It's because there's not only a lot about Hezekiah in the Bible, you know, 14 chapters, plus all the Psalms and the things he wrote, but there's more archaeological evidence of Hezekiah than anybody else. More than David, more than Solomon, more than all the other kings combined, there's more. This is the Broad Wall. Back in 67, when the Israelis took back the old city of Jerusalem, the Jordanians had decimated the Jewish city. They burned the synagogues, they tore down the houses, and it was rubble. So as they went in there and began to rebuild it, they decided to do archaeology before they built on top of other things. And lo and behold, they found a lot of interesting things, which if you go there, you can see these things. But this is this was back there. That was the Broad Wall itself. Did I push this or did you do that? So the Broad Wall that you can see to this day, in some places it was close to 20 feet wide and 10 to 15 feet high, right along the extra parts. So this actually is there in the Jewish quarter now that you can see parts of this broad wall. And then of course the, Hezekiah's tunnel that was rediscovered in about, by Robinson in the 1820s or so. And you can walk through this tunnel. How many have walked through Hezekiah's tunnel? Okay, I've been through that 10 times. It's one of my favorite trips over there. When you go there, you got to go through this. You know, even if you have to use a walker, you go through this tunnel here. It's now a lot safer than it used to be. It's now made into a park, and you can actually go into it and walk through this thing. And these guys chiseled this from one end to the other. It's 1,500 feet long. That's about a third of a mile long through the bedrock and met one another. And where they met, there is an inscription that described the meeting of that. And this inscription was then taken down and taken by the Turks to Istanbul. And it basically says, when the tunnel was driven through, this was the way it was cut through while they were still, the axe each man, his fellow, there was still three cubits to cut through. And there was heard the voice of a man calling his fellows, for there was an overlap in the rock to the right and to the left. And when the rock was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man towards his fellow, axe against axe, and then the water flowed from the spring to the reservoir for 1,200 cubits, which is about 1,500 yards. And the length of the rock above the head was, the quarrym was 100 cubits. And, again, this is that inscription that says in Paleo Hebrew, you know, old Hebrew, what I just read in English. And if you don't believe me, I have a nephew who is actually a graduate student at the Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, who studies Paleo or ancient Semitic languages. And he went with me, and we saw a facsimile of this, because the real one's in Eastern Bull, but a facsimile in there. And he could actually read this in Paleo Hebrew to verify that it just says what I said. So Hezekiah then prepared. He knew that these things were coming. And in his 14th year, Shalmaneser attacked the cities of Judah. Lachish laid that ruin. 47 villages and towns he laid. And then he came up to Jerusalem. And sometime when you got time, if you haven't read it, you got to read the story of Rakshakeh, the guy who comes up and challenges Hezekiah and challenges the people of Judah. And he challenges God. He challenges God, and he did it. He does it. It's an interesting story. I won't tell you about that now. Read that on your own. And then Hezekiah had his prayer for deliverance, and he took this and he prayed to God. And then Isaiah come in and told him that tomorrow morning these will be dead men. And the scripture has my favorite phrase here. It says, "And when they awoke in the morning, they were all dead men." That's the King James translation. When they awoke, that is the people of Judah, they, the Assyrian army, were all dead. Except the king and a few of his people who went back to there and then was assassinated by his own sons, just like the prophets had told there. So wonderful experience that Hezekiah has there. And then, of course, we have the period of Hezekiah's sickness and his healing. And I think most of us know this story of Hezekiah's sickness and the fig poultices, and that's popularized fig poultices down to our day. What is the fig poultice or a miracle of God? I lean towards the miracle of God. He was healed from this, and 15 more years was added to his life. So here's a guy now that knows he's about to die, and he's now been given 15 more years. Boy, you know, he's got a chance to really get things right there, huh? All these miracles, all these things, he got it ready. And during that 15 years, he's blessed with a son, Manasseh, about 3 years into this. So what went wrong? What went wrong? Obviously a principle of child rearing, something Hezekiah didn't know. Well, there are dozens of volumes about child rearing. If you just Google it, but I guess he couldn't Google these things then, so probably didn't know about Dobson's Parents Answer Book or about bringing up boys. He maybe about the girls, but didn't know about the boys. Or Dobson's Parenting Collection, or Far From the Tree, that would have been a good one for him to read. Now I'm sort of spoofing these books, but these are actually some good sources. Before this talk, I actually did order a bunch of books on child rearing to sort of see what I'd done wrong and went through those things. And there is lots of really good information in these books here. Three more up here, free range kids. When I think of free range kids, I got to think of Mark Roth, you know, and he doesn't protect those kids. Just, hey kids, go out there and do this, you know, and just take that boat out there and into the barren sea and catch some fish, you know. It's about, you know, letting loose on the reins a bit and letting, you know, not being so nurturing and afraid to let the children to do what they need to do. Another book on Dobson and parenting here for the strong-willed child. It's actually a quite good book here by Dave Pack on Train Your Children God's Way. That's actually a really good book. Another book by Dobson on Parent Is for Cowards. And, of course, Dobson's got his Dare to Discipline, was his famous book, but some people said, well, he was treating children like Pavlovian's dogs, you know. So he upgraded it, no more science to it, and upgraded Dare to Discipline. Now, some other books here The Missing Pages. I could say The Missing Dimension here in child rearing. It's a good book. The Summerhill one has to do with the principals at the famous Summerhill Academy and their principals there. Bringing Up Bebe talks about some things that the French tend to do right. Where children tend to be more relaxed, can sit in the table for a long time, and some of those principles. So why do the French kids do that and our kids don't? This one is one I would actually recommend called Nurture Shock, and it deals with over nurturing kids and some of the myths we have. One of which I will take time to, since I got some time here, to mention. And one is for 15 to 20 years, people have said, tell your kid, boy, you sure are smart. You sure are pretty, and so this Bronson and Ashley Merriman studied this kind of effect on children and found that actually telling kids they were smart inhibited them from taking on new challenges because they felt like they were going to fail and not show they were smart. And it was much better to tell children, you really worked really hard. You know, that hard work really showing off there. Oh, I see how hard you work. You know, you're a hard worker. And they found that when they tell that, you're a hard worker, that the children then are willing to take on the work, to take on a new challenge, that they may fail, but they're going to be working hard. And they tend to do better, and so this book is actually designed to try to counter that effort in which is common in our public schools of, Johnny, you're so smart. And then Johnny then tends to don't want to advance onto other things. So anyway, that's one point from that book there. So these are actually quite good things there. And these are some of the dimensions of child rearing that these books have in common: discipline, values, setting an example, putting limits on things, setting goals, spending time. That's a big one there. Love and patience and authority and teaching. All these principles are found in these modern psychology books there. But of course, we have the Bible also that has some good principles too. And a lot is said about discipline. These proverbs here about discipline. Now, these authorities that I just showed you a few of there, they vary a bit on their approach to discipline, but nearly all agree on the importance of teaching and sharing time. Now, we have here another principle that we've already cited this morning here. These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign on your hands, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes. The word teach here, the word actually teach diligently comes from the Shinantam, which means to repeat them, to keep over and over and over, to impress them by repetition. And then, so you're teaching things over and over and over again, so repetition is good. And to talk, debartabam, means to speak about them at certain times. Now, is those times limited to... Are those times limited to when we sit down, or when we walk, when we lie down, or when we rise up? They certainly include those things, but what about when we're fishing? You know, what about when we're driving our car, or mowing the lawn, or planting a garden, or when we're working? My friend Eric Raymer here was telling me his daughter the other day out here. He was anxious to do fishing. His daughter's anxious to do fishing, and she caught a big catfish, you see. Now, of course, she threw it back in and said, ooh, ooh. But that's an example of a time to say, oh, is a catfish clean? Well, she obviously knew it wasn't clean, you know. But why is it not clean? Okay, here's the things about it. What were catfish created for? Who created catfish, and what are they for? But they're not for a seat. So all these things we're doing are opportunities. Now, in the Hebrew structure of things, whenever you see these kind of things, you sit and you walk, you lie down and you rise up. That's not just talking about those particular events, but those are called contrasting phrases or mirrorisms. Accordingly, it means that we're to speak these words wherever you are, or whatever you're doing. And what it really means at all times, from when you get up in the morning to when you lie down at night, when you're resting or sitting in your house or when you're whatever you're doing. It means to speak of them on and on and on, just to inundate about the principles of the commandments and the Torah. And Proverbs 6 says the same thing here. My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teachings. Bind them upon your heart always and tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will talk to you. In other words, that mirror-isms again, that contrast of mirror-isms simply means they'll take care of you all the time, whether you're resting or whether you're active there. Teach, repeat, and talk. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Am I repeating myself? Yeah, well, I'm repeating myself because it says to repeat here. Repeat and talk when? In different settings and in all settings. Now, there's another principle here that we all know without turning to Proverbs 22:6. We all know, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart. Now, in the way he should go is actually from, if it's translated literally from Hebrew, means upon the mouth, it means upon the opening of his way, or the beginning of his life, the beginning. It's an idiom that means according to the way. Now, what is that way, though? Does that mean, in fact, it's not the way, it's actually his way in the original Hebrew. And so there's controversy here. Some say that's the way he ought to go. That means the proper way, God's way. And others say, no, that means his way according to his inclinations or his talents. And there's controversy about this scripture. And I must say, I think some of that controversy is because we want to find an out. Because we did all we thought we were doing for little Johnny, and Johnny didn't turn out so good. So we would probably say, okay, we took number two of this. But let's go on a little further here. Now, to train a chanak doesn't mean like training a dog so much, but it actually means to dedicate. And it's used for dedicating a house in Deuteronomy 20. It's used for dedicating the temple in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. It's used for the altar in Nehemiah. And it means to start, to initiate, to dedicate to a purpose. So in child rearing, it means to start one in the right direction, away from evil and towards good, to dedicate that early on and continuously in preparing his or her for future responsibilities. Now, I want to say a bit about mentoring. I think Mark Roth brought this part up, and since you all didn't remember all the things he said, then I will repeat this thing here. Mentor, actually, that's the name of, unfortunately, it's the name of a pagan god. But the in the Greek study of Odysseus, this god was a mentor to Odysseus, I believe it was. And so, but from that, it later came into English to mean a person who imparts wisdom and shares knowledge with someone less experienced. So it's a good English word, even though it has a pagan mythology origin there. But a mentor is one who imparts wisdom and shares knowledge with the less experienced, often by questioning, by challenging, by provoking one to think, provoking one to choose and make wise choices. Mentoring may include personal demonstration and example. And it means also being available. Whenever the person being mentored needs what to do, the mentor is available. Now, it's not just discipline. It's not just standing over and criticizing. And it's not just lecturing like we're doing here. But mentoring really is sharing. Mentoring, I think, is a key to successful child raising, and is not just discipline. That's what mentoring is. Mentoring for the next generation. And I would say here, personal opinion, that mentoring does not stop at age 18. We've had friends along the way who said they're 18, they're out of the house, out of sight, you know. And we've seen in our experience, and as someone said here, the experience of others is the best teacher. That hasn't always turned out well. So mentoring doesn't stop at the age of 18, nor does it stop at age 25, nor even at 40, Brian and Ashley. Not that they're 40 yet, but it doesn't stop when you're older and you have your own family. The family continues on. The patriarch continues to mentor. And I've had some fine mentorings in my career. And one of the reasons I've been successful in my career was a Dr. Joachim Opitz, a strong-willed German who took me under his wing early in my career. And when I first joined the Mayo Clinic staff, he said, "We're going to introduce you to the leaders in the field." So they flew me around the country, and I spent several days with the leaders in the field. And so I knew them, and as my career moved along, I could call these guys up and say, "You know, Dr. Lehman, I've got this research project going. I'm stuck. What would you do?" And so he really made my career. And so he's dead now, but I'm always thankful to Dr. Joachim Opitz for being my mentor in my career. And other people have been my mentors along the way and in my walk. I think of one special one was John Ball, who was a pastor of mine back in the 80s and I guess the late 70s and 80s, who was not just a pastor, and not just a friend, but he was actually a mentor in a spiritual walk. And you all can think of people that have mentored you along the way. Now, there's a principle of the Scripture, of study of Scripture, that will take just a moment here. And these two principles are that everything that is important is recorded. You know, whatever we need to lead a good, godly life and to be successful, those principles are recorded. But on the contrary, everything that is recorded is important. And these are two principles of Torah study and of Bible study. So you say, how about all those genealogies? Or how about these 14 chapters of Hezekiah? You know, why 14 chapters of it? And we're not going to go over 14 of them today, but why so much? But the principle is that they were put in there to have an impact on us so that we would pay attention and not read over it so quickly. Now, Hezekiah in chapter 38, we'll take a moment and read through a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. This is a song that he wrote. I told you that he was a man who was a builder, he was an engineer, he was a military thing. He actually could see the big picture. And when he recovered from his sickness, this is the song he wrote. "I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitations of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver who have rolled up my lives. He cuts me off at the loom from day into night to bring me to an end. I calm myself till morning like the lion. He breaks all my bones. From day and night you will bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Yahweh, I'm impressed. Be my pledge for safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because the bitter is my soul. Yahweh, by these things men live, and these things is the spirit, life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it is for my welfare. Behold, it is for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life out of the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do today. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness." Yahweh will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the house of Yahweh. And they did. And Hezekiah had great riches, it says, and honor, and he made for himself treasures of silver and gold, for precious stones and spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels, storehouses also for the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and the stalls for all kinds. And likewise he provided cities for himself, and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him much great possessions. The same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon, as we showed there, and you can document with archaeology, and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered all his works, so that in the manner of his envoys and all the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done to him, God left him to himself in order to test him to know what was in his heart. But notice what more says about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. But in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to Jehovah, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah, he then humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the wrath of Yahweh did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters in the presence to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. Strange that this enemy up there is now sent an envoy with presents and said, "Oh, we're sorry you're sick, glad you're recovered, but show me about these signs that you saw there." And Hezekiah was glad for them and showed them the house of his present things and its silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. And there was nothing in his house nor in all his domain that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto Hezekiah and said to him, "What said these men, and where did they come from?" And Hezekiah said, "They are men from far country to me, even from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah said, "All that is mine house I've seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear ye the word of Jehovah of hosts. Behold, the day is come that all that is in your house, that which your fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And all thy sons that shall issue from thee, which you shall beget, they shall take away, and they shall become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Good is the word of Yahweh which you have spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth," which faithfulness, Imanah, "there shall be peace and truth in my days." So what do we conclude about this case study of Hezekiah, one of the heroes of the Bible? I would conclude that he didn't practice Deuteronomy 16 mentoring. Now, he had 12 years. He had 12 years. He knew he had 15 years to go. Bore son 3 years later, Manasseh. He had 12 years to raise up Manasseh to teach, to repeat, to talk of Jehovah's commandments. When he sat in his house, when he walked in the way, and he laid down, and when he rose up. You might say he didn't have time to. He was king. But it's good to be a king. You have all the time you want to if you're a king there. He could have walked him through the tunnel. He could have walked him by the broad wall. He could have showed him where the 185,000 were slain. He could have talked about his healing. He could have talked about so many things and imparted a spirit of wonder and zeal in the heart of Manasseh. But it appears that he didn't do this. Now, this is not a bash Hezekiah day, because he's built up in the Bible as a great hero. Much could be said about a lot of the other heroes. We could take case studies of David, maybe even Abraham, certainly Jacob, and on down the line we could go. Modern heroes that we would think of that have so busy doing all the good things they did that they left off child rearing. And the result is, as we see in Manasseh. The basic effective principles, the dimensions of child rearing, are not a secret. And they were not a secret then. He had Deuteronomy 6 to do. The issue is in applying them, in doing them. Doing is the problem. It was the problem then, and it's the problem now. So all the books you read and all the things you do, all the times you recite the Shema, if you don't do it, you'll have the results of that. Now, Mark mentioned Philip of Macedonia, you know, a pagan king, you know, about as pagan as you can be. But he sent his son, he prepared him to, he knew he could be the king, to be the greatest king he could be. And he sent him to Aristotle and the greatest teachers in Greece so that when he was 21 and became king, he was educated in science and literature and geology and mathematics and all that the Greek world could have. And so this guy was ready to roll when he done. Same could have been done to Manasseh, but they weren't. Hezekiah did not do what Philip of Macedonia did. He didn't do what every king of Israel was to do. He didn't even do what every father in Israel was expected to do. And in fairness, let's remember, he had no righteous father role model himself. I mean, his father was Ahaz, listed among the top 10 wicked kings of Judah. Who continued to build the idols and continued to put things that corrupted the house of God. And he didn't have that role model. But somehow he turned it around when he was a young man. And where did he learn that? His teshuva to Jehovah as a youth? I mean, possibly his mother. We have her name for some reason. So possibly she instilled these things in him. Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. This wasn't the prophet Zechariah, but an earlier Zechariah. Or maybe it was Isaiah, the prophet himself, who lived in those times. We don't know. We'll be able to ask him sometime in the kingdom how he turned things around there, but should be fair to him. Now, Tim Kelly made a statement that we should take home with us, that the best examples is examples of someone else. And we have this in a biblical principle here. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11. We list a lot of things that happened in Israel. And it said, now these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition upon the ends, as the telos of the world or the age, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Or theo, the word there for admonition is really for instruction or education or correct teaching. So that's why these things were all written, not that we could become scholars or archaeologists or, you know, just like to learn all these things, but they were written for our admonition on us who the ends of the earth has come. So now we get to the work of Elijah as time is clicking down here. And this is the theme of this festival, that we are to remember the law, the Torah, of Moses, her servant, which I commanded him unto in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Now, this is the Torah's, the instruction, the Chochim, are the statutes, the engraven laws, and the Mishpat, or Mishpatim, are the judgments. And when those two are used together, it really presents the whole kit and caboodle, the whole thing, the whole law that we are to observe. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah, and he shall turn the hearts, the heshiv lev, of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Actually, just a little sidelight here. There's a midrash by Ben Sira, who says that this reconcile the parents to the children also implies the restoration of the exiled tribes to their homeland. Now that's in the book of Ecclesiasticus 47, but it's sort of an interesting side light that Ben Sira has on this. But let's stick with the trunk of the tree here. Turning the hearts is the work of Elijah. And what I would point out this afternoon is that turning is not too late. And it's never too late for us at the end of the time. The hearts are not the cardiac or the, but it's really the, you know, the, this part here, but it refers to the desires, the emotion, the goals, the driving force, the essence of ourselves. That's what it means to do. It's an end time work, one built on the examples of those gone before, the good and the bad, the people and their times. But the work is not over till it's over. And we have a challenge to restore, to rebuild, and to reconcile. Remember we said here that train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he shall not depart from it. And the way he should go literally means, we talked about this, upon the mouth of his way, or the opening of his way. Now, we talked about this controversy before, the way he should go properly. And the way is actually used 70 times in the Proverbs into the moral and the righteous way of living. But it also has a secondary meaning of his inclinations and talents. When you ever see a controversy there, one man, Chuck Mishler, I once said, when you see these controversies, say, hallelujah, because God is speaking to you on a higher level here. And the mouth of his way does refer to the way he ought to go. But it also can refer to the child's natural bend and personalities, his inclinations and gifts and talents. And so there is wisdom in understanding and supporting the individuality of a child, and his personality, his strengths, and the potential of each child. But that takes attention and time to sort out what are those potentials and what are the strengths and what are those weaknesses. And thus adapting your approach to reach the best to best reach the divinely appointed goals, because we all have these unique, special things to do. Every child is different, and he learns differently. And one should seek to ignite a passion for accomplishment in each child. This passion and fire is what I call a spark. We need to ignite a spark, to ignite an individual spark in each individual. And then once that spark is lit, we need to fan those flames. We need to put on some kindling. We need to add some wood and then some logs and support their uniqueness. A passion, a spark for God and his Torah way, a passion for the family and community, and a passion for personal accomplishment. My theory of child rearing, One of the things is that everyone, and personal development too, is everyone should seek to become the best in the world in some area. Now, it might be a tiny little area, but something that you can be better than anybody else at. And there are those areas that you're going to be better at than anyone else in the area of his or her gift. Now, I have a dream. And that dream is that one day, and one day soon, the fathers of the Messianic movement will turn their hearts to their children. I have a dream that one day the hearts of the children of Israel will turn to their fathers. And I have a dream that one day not far away, my children and your children and our children's children shall respond to a spark for the Torah, the tree of life, of following the way of life prescribed by the Creator of the universe. The spark of honoring and cherishing family. The spark of achieving individual unique potential to be what the Creator wants each one to be. I have a dream that our children and the children's children will themselves become leaders in teaching, in mentoring, in business, in education, in industry, in science, and even in government. I have a dream that our children and our children's children as leaders in the wonderful world of tomorrow, the world ahead. I have a dream, but it's not just a dream, it's the future. This dream will come to pass. May we each do our part to fulfill this dream of the wonderful future. I have a dream, and you have a dream.